Pauline Isaac, in a recent article on the 36 greatest movie love stories of all time, she wrote this: "The most famous movie couples have the ability to turn cynics into believers, critics into fans, and can even warm the iciest of hearts. Whether it's a romantic comedy or a drama, the outcome is the same. Love stories make you believe in love." Aw. That's just special. Perhaps my wife has been right all this time. I can't even believe I'm saying this, but maybe networks like the Hallmark Movie Channel or the others, they really do have some value. I'm not sure about that. But we now know because of this article that those things make society more loving, right? They serve us by making us believe in love. I'm not even sure what that really means. But maybe people believe Hollywood's understanding about love. But today we're going to be in a passage of Scripture that presents to us a love that Jesus says you and I are to have. And to be honest, this kind of love doesn't seem at all believable. We would call this an unnatural, even an impossible kind of love. Today's passage takes us to the main body of the Sermon on the Mount. And this passage lays out seven actions that we are to demonstrate to the world. And none of these actions are normal. And they're only possible when a conscious choice is made to do them. But even then, it doesn't seem that these actions are things that we're able to do under our own strength. None of us is capable on our own, but anyone who does decide to do them, and actually does them, these things prove that Christ lives inside of them. And because only through his living inside of us can we really do these things. Number one, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Do not retaliate. Give freely. Treat others the way you want to be treated. Now, before we get into the passage, I think we should probably talk about the why. Why should we make such an effort to go beyond our natural ability to love somebody, especially people who obviously don't like us? And I want to give you seven practical reasons in here why we shouldn't ignore these commands, why we have to decide to actually do them. First, our response may change the heart of our enemy. Love like this is unbeatable. The world can usually conquer the man who fights back. It is used to warfare and to the principle of retaliation, but it doesn't know how to deal with the person who repays every wrong with a kindness. It is utterly confused and disorganized by that kind of otherworldly behavior. Second, responding the right way will help us to not become hateful and bitter. It will help us to not become the enemy and treat others with disdain. Ann Landers explained it this way in her column years ago. Hate is like an acid. It can damage the vessel in which it is stored, as well as destroy the object on which it is poured. Someone else said, hating people is like burning down your own house to get rid of a rat. Now, those are two reasons. The next five are reasons for loving in this way are spelled out in the final three verses of this passage today, but I'll just list them real quickly. Number three, showing mercy. Mercy leads to mercy. When we show mercy to others, it will come back unto us. Four, we will be judged in the same way we choose to judge others. Five, condemning others will lead to our own condemnation. Six, forgiving others will lead to our forgiveness. And seven, giving will lead to giving. So these are just the motivations for us to obey this new law, to love others the way that Jesus loved. We will, by doing that, we will experience both immediate and eternal consequences. So let's look at the beginning of our passage. This is Luke 6, 27 and 28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. I don't like any of this passage. I have to ask you this, though. Does anyone else find it fascinating that Jesus recognizes that we will have enemies? Plus, is it really Christian to think of anyone as our enemy? Jesus knew that anybody who lived for eternal values would get into trouble with the world. Christians are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And sometimes that salt stings, and the light exposes sin. And though we will have enemies, we are supposed to respond with love to them, trusting that God will protect our cause and destroy our enemies or deal with our enemies in the best way possible by transforming them into our friends. We are to overcome their darkness by our light. Now, as I'm sure many of you already know, there are several words in the Greek language for love. But in this passage, Jesus does not command a natural affection. He does not command a romantic love. He does not call for a close friendship. What he demands is a sacrificial love. Such a love is not motivated by the merit of the one who's loved. It's a deliberate love rooted in the will of the person, a love that's by choice. Agape love, what this sacrificial love, says, I will love this person because by God's grace I chose to love this person. It means that no matter what that person does to us, we will never allow ourselves to desire anything but his or her best. And we will deliberately and with set purpose go out of our way to be good and kind to him or her. Love your enemies. Jesus did not say like them. He says love them. Or you look at it this way. God tells me I must love you. But that doesn't mean that I have to like you. You see, liking involves an enjoyment or a desire to be around the person. But love is a decision to earnestly promote another person's well-being. You can do that without necessarily enjoying or desiring to spend more time with them. They might irritate you, but you can still love them. Jesus does not ask you to become your enemy's soulmate. But this call to love our enemies involves some unnatural things. It involves unnatural deeds. Do good to those who hate you. Imagine someone who hates you and then trying to do the nicest thing possible for them. Unnatural words. Bless those who curse you. Someone pours vile abuse on you, says the worst things about you, and you're to respond with heartfelt blessing. The word blessed literally means to speak well of. It carries the idea of speaking well of someone to others. Now, this is hard because it means avoiding the temptation to denigrate or put down someone who has harmed you in order to cause others to think less of that person. In the New Testament, the term very frequently has a spiritual connotation. To bless someone is to speak well of him or her to God. The idea of blessing is to invoke God's favor on another's behalf, or at least appeal to God for that person, that God would make them happy or cause them to prosper. It also involves unnatural prayers. Pray for those who abuse you. What are we praying for? Praying that lightning comes down from heaven and strikes them between the eyes? No. You pray that the Lord would deal with them in his own way and change their heart. And while you're at it, you pray that your heart would be changed and that your heart would be healed. It's difficult to be bitter towards someone that you're praying for every day. Intercession to God for the opponent is one of the highest forms of love. This kind of love is a tough love, not because it requires harsh discipline against another person, that's like a parental love, but because it requires a redirection of the self, a redirection of what you truly want. It's rerouting what is. It's this rerouting that is not normal for the human being. It's a supernatural love that requires us to reverse all natural instincts. It is a love that can come only in light of our dependence on God. Let's get you to verse 29 and 30. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Now, let's talk about what this passage doesn't say, what it's not talking about. This passage does not teach that Christians are a bunch of doormats to be trampled upon by wicked people. It does not mean we are to encourage evil and be negligent in resisting or opposing evil or wickedness. I mean, Scripture is clear. We're supposed to resist Satan and resist his work, resist the dark. It does not mean we are to encourage or assist criminals or let the criminal go unreported. It does not mean we are to tolerate child abuse or spousal abuse or the abuse of anyone. This does not refer to policemen or soldiers that protect and defend us. Romans 13, 1 through 7 teaches that the state is a divine institution that has the power to punish wrongdoers. And that's impossible without some level of force. This does not indict a nation that goes to war against an evil nation or a dictator or terrorist. God has empowered government to punish evildoers or evil nations. This does not mean that the church discipline is wrong. We need to obey Matthew 18, 15 and 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, no matter how uncomfortable that can make us as a church body. This passage does not mean we are to offer no opposition to evil men when they threaten our families. Jesus did not intend to teach that we are to see our families murdered or be murdered ourselves rather than to make resistance. And finally, this does not mean that protests of unkind conduct are prohibited. This was demonstrated by Christ at his own trial. In John 18, 22 to 23, at his trial, Christ responds to actions being taken. This is 18:22. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Christ didn't strike back. He didn't get into a fight with the guy, but he did point out where the guy was wrong. And in so doing, his action fulfills the principle of turning the other cheek. He didn't retaliate, but he did point out where the guy was in the wrong. So what's this all about? In being smacked on the cheek, Jesus is describing an intentional, calculated insult. An insult can be done in more ways than just physical abuse. It can be done with verbal abuse. In the parallel passage in Matthew 5, verse 39, Jesus mentions the striking of the right cheek, which tells us he's describing a backhanded slap. Okay? The majority of people are right-handed. And when I say right-handed, anybody left-handed is just wrong-handed. Now I've traumatized him. He's describing somebody hitting somebody with the back of a hand. If I hit you on the right side of your face, obviously I'm swinging this way against your right cheek. To do this, the Jewish thought was that this is the most insulting way to hit somebody, because this is how you brush away flies or bugs or swat bugs. It's like you're nothing. You don't mean anything. So if you really want to insult somebody, you don't hit them with the open hand. You hit them with the back of your hand. The back of the hand was his way of saying that you're worthless or you're essentially nothing. Understanding this custom is essential in understanding what this passage is talking about. Striking a person on the right cheek became a cultural expression of insulting someone, of treating them as worthless. It won't happen very often, if at all, that anyone will slap us on the face. But time and time again, life brings to us insults, either great or small. Jesus is saying here that the true Christians has learned to not resent and seek retaliation for these insults and these small abuses. Turning the cheek is more of an attitude of your heart than a physical posture. It shows an attitude opposite of retaliation. Turning the cheek is the principle that says, I'm not going to fight back and retaliate when insulted. I'll leave the execution of judgment up to God. Romans 12, 17 and 19. This is Paul writing about the same idea. He said, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all." If I'm putting up passages that are the most difficult in Scripture, this is it. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. So rather than avenging ourselves or retaliating, we're to be ready to suffer patiently. To suffer patiently a repetition of the same injury. We're supposed to endure repeated insults. To turn the cheek and forgive someone involves three separate steps. First, it means to forego the right of striking back. One rejects the urge to repay gossip with gossip and a bad turn with a worse turn. Second, it means replacing the feeling of resentment and anger with goodwill, a love which seeks the other's welfare, not their harm. Third, it means the forgiving person takes concrete steps, at least as far as is possible with them, to restore good relations. Going the second mile when we're attacked and abused isn't easy. And going the first mile isn't easy as well, but it can be done by yielding our rights to the Lord and letting Him take care of our problems because we belong to Him. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Give the tunic with the cloak, or in modern language, read it this way, give the shirt with the coat. The second part of the verse is similar to the first. The picture is of a robbery, and the point is that one shouldn't seek revenge, but again remain potentially vulnerable to a second attack. And here's, and that probably doesn't translate well, but here's the immediate application at that time. Missionary travel was potentially dangerous, since robbers lingered on the roads and the paths, but missionaries should not cease from missionary work simply because they might get jumped. Another possibility for the remark's background is that the social ostracism of persecution produced situations where things were taken or damaged. These factors should not stop one from loving and serving one's neighbors. The point is, although a believer exposed to the most hostile religious opponent, believers should continue to be vulnerable to repeated onslaughts without seeking revenge, because the ultimate goal of their work is more important than this, than personal insults or retaliating for such things. The point this verse is making is love for possession should never keep a Christian from loving. For the sake of showing love, we are to keep a loose grip on those things that we own, which ultimately belong to God anyway. The Lord called for generosity in response to greed. In the kingdom of God, physical possessions are merely a means to an end, and they can be usually easily replaced. The point is to value people more than things. Love must be ready to give everything or have it taken away if need be. Love must decide when to give and when to withhold our possessions. We can only practice this kind of sacrificial love when we know that God will take care of us. Luke 6, verse 31, "And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." You probably recognize this is the golden rule. But just understand, its context is how we're to treat our enemies, not just the people that we like. We must treat those who try to harm us the way we want others to treat us. Verse 32 and 34, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount." The ancient world, like the present world, often lived on the premise, do good to others so they will do good to you. But Jesus' command is set forth without any hidden agenda. It is love for love's sake, which is why it's so commendable and so distinctive and nearly so impossible. Jesus is saying that the common, "I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine," approach to meeting needs is not an example of how a follower of his is to love the people around them. We should give without strings attached. This gets you to verse 35, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." Loving others in the hope of receiving love in return isn't sacrifice. That's an investment with a reasonable expectation of reward. Jesus, on the other hand, calls for a self-giving, for self-giving without the expectation of anything in return. His brand of discipleship requires a faith or a confidence that all good things will come from God. What may well be the most glorious description of the reward we're to receive is this: you will be sons of the Most High. This doesn't proclaim that our unselfish love makes us sons and daughters of God. It proves that we are related to Him because of what's been done for us. We are God's image bearers here. This defines who we are with notes of a promise about a reward. But along with those rewards, verses 36 to 38 contain some of the most misunderstood verses in the New Testament. These misunderstood verses have a context. They're the motivations that should cause us to want to love our enemies just as Jesus commanded, just as He demonstrated. Here's the motivation. Luke 6, 36 to 38. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. I guess the bottom line in this is you reap what you sow, and in the amount that you sow. If we judge others, we will ourselves be judged. If we forgive, we will be forgiven. And if we condemn, we will be condemned. He was not talking about eternal judgment, but the way that we are treated in this life. If we live to give, God will see to it that we receive. But if we live only to get, God will see to it that we will eventually lose. This principle applies not only to our giving of money, but especially to the giving of ourselves in ministry to others. And please don't be misled by verse 37. Judge not, lest you be judged. The world loves to repeat that back to us, right? It stops many believers from condemning obvious sin in the church and elsewhere. But Jesus didn't say it here to prohibit the examining the lives of other people. It doesn't prohibit the judgment of others. What it does do is it requires that our judgment be completely fair, and that we only judge others by the standard we also like to be judged by. If I come to your house and say you're living your life wrong, but I'm doing the same thing in my house, I'm judging wrong. That's not the way it's supposed to be. This speaks against a judgmental perspective towards others that holds them down in guilt and never seeks to encourage them towards God. What's commanded is an attitude that is hesitant to condemn and quick to forgive. What's prohibited here is the arrogance that reacts with hostility, which means that the church cannot take up a hard, contemptuous, condescending attitude towards those whom it regards as sinners. And if we do, in other words, if we do not love the way that we are commanded to, we will be judged by others in the same way. We break this command when we think the worst of others. We break this command when we only speak to others of their faults. We break this command when we judge an entire life only by its worst moments. We break this command when we judge the hidden motives of others. We break this command when we judge others without considering ourselves in the same circumstances. We break this command when we judge others without being mindful that we ourselves will be judged. This message on judging needs to be interpreted in the light of all Scripture. And there's all sorts of verses in Scripture that tell us how we are to judge. John 7:24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. 1 Corinthians 5:12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? We should spend a whole lot more time talking about ourselves and how we're living our lives inside the church than talking about those outside the church. Titus 3:10, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them. 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." We make judgments all the time. The final verses of our passage today, Luke 6, 36 and 38, are telling us that God promises to treat us as we treat others. God is gracious to those who are gracious. He judges fairly those who are fair judges. He will not condemn those who do not condemn. He forgives those who forgive. The demand that the follower be gracious grows out of God's graciousness extended to us. We're gracious to people because we realize and understand the grace that's been extended to us by our Creator. God will measure unto us according to the same measure we use for others. This is a powerful motivation for us to be generous with love, forgiveness, goodness. If we want more of those things from God, we should give more of them to others. Luke 6:38, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Jesus encouraged the freedom to give without fearing that we will become a loser in giving. He wanted to set us free from the fear of giving too much. This is true and has been tested when it comes to generosity with material resources. Simply said, you can't outgive God. He returns more to you in one way or another than you have given to him. But I think the most pointed application is not so much the giving of material resources, but with giving love, blessing, and forgiveness. We are never the loser when we give those things after the pattern of God's generosity. Jesus commanded us to know ourselves and others by our fruit. What a passage we have seen today for doing that very thing, knowing people by their fruit. Here's the barometer to measure your spiritual growth. Where are you in your spiritual journey? Do you love others the way Christ asks each of his followers to do? This is supposed to be our aim. This is supposed to be the target. So don't pass it off as something that's impossible, as I fully understand feeling that way. This is what Jesus expects us to grow towards consistently. No, I don't think any of us have perfect love yet. But it needs to be our sights. We need to be closer to it each day more than the day prior. And that's the biggest thing. This isn't a complete change in your existence or your attitudes towards people. It's a gradual movement in that direction. This is the best you can hope for, is just to every day be a little bit better, a little bit closer to what God wants you to be, a little bit closer to the example of his son. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, sometimes you read stuff in Scripture that you're like, yep, that's not happening. That just seems like an impossible expectation. But if we go into it realizing that you don't ask us to do anything that you aren't prepared, you don't ask us to do anything that you aren't prepared to help us accomplish, it becomes a lot easier. If we look at this knowing that whatever it is we'll experience, you will give us the patience or whatever it is that we need to get through it. Understanding that helps us to be the people you've called us to be. It helps us to be able to love in the manner you've called us to love. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that none of this life is possible without our full and complete dependence on you. And I pray, Lord, that whatever it is that gets in the way of that full and complete dependence, you help us work through that and get it out of our lives, or at least figure out a way to get around those things. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.